You have a Bible with you, can I encourage you to open it at the book of Acts and chapter 4, please. The book of Acts, chapter 4, Luke is the author of this book, also the author of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to begin the reading at verse 23 and read on down to the end of verse 31. So this is Acts chapter 4. Beginning at verse 23. And Luke writes, "On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. 'Sovereign Lord,' they said, 'you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." And so we end the reading there, trusting the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired and infallible word. Well, it was Martin Luther, the German Protestant reformer, who said, "Just as the business of the tailor is making clothes, and the business of the cobbler is making shoes, so the business of the Christian is praying." And of course, he was correct. Whether it's done corporately or individually, privately or publicly, Christians are encouraged throughout Scripture to engage in the practice of prayer. And whenever you turn to the book of Acts, you find that the early Christians took this very seriously indeed. We're told, for instance, right at the very beginning, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, as they waited for the coming of the Holy Spirit to fall on the day of Pentecost, they all joined together constantly in prayer, men and women praying to God as they awaited the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, in that same chapter, Acts 1, 24, when it came to appointing a successor for Judas Iscariot, we are told that prior to casting lots, they prayed. And then following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and following Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when some 3,000 were added to the church, we are told in Acts chapter 2 and 42 that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So they took prayer very seriously. And the passage this morning, Acts chapter 4, is all about prayer. We find ourselves in a prayer meeting in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. And you'll find that this is the longest passage on prayer in the book of Acts. And it's very important indeed. It has many important lessons to teach us. So what we're going to do this morning for the short time that we have together is just explore the passage in a little bit more detail. Having read it, we want to think about it carefully. And we want to explore it along three lines. First of all, to think about the context of the prayer. When I talk about the context of the prayer, I'm simply thinking about the circumstances surrounding the prayer. What happened prior to the prayer? Then secondly, to think a little bit about the actual content of the prayer. Interesting, isn't it? Luke doesn't just say that they prayed. He records what exactly they prayed. And then thirdly, he finishes off the story by giving us the conclusion to the prayer. So those are the three lines that we want to follow this morning. The context, the content, and the conclusion. So with those things in mind, let's proceed. And first of all, the context of the prayer. And if you can keep your Bible open, it will be helpful because we want to refer to the passage on a number of times. Well, look at verse 23. It begins like this. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. So upon their release, Peter and John go back to their own. What's all that about? Well, to understand it, we need to go back a little bit in Acts and go back to a couple of chapters, really, because in Acts chapter 2, when we read about the beginning of the early church, we discover that they were experiencing something of an idyllic situation. Many, many people were being saved following the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We've already made reference to the fact that some 3,000 were converted on one day and added to the church. And then again in Acts chapter 2, 42 to 48, Luke gives us a little insight into life in the early church, how that these Christians devoted themselves, as we've said, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we're told that there's harmony and unity among the believers. And at the same time, the early Christians are enjoying the favor of non-Christians in the Jewish capital. But that situation was soon to change. And whenever you leave chapter 2 and come into chapter 3, you see the transformation. Starts off uneventful. Peter and John just making their way up to the temple in Jerusalem in order to pray. But as they pass by a place called the Beautiful Gate, there is a beggar sitting there asking for alms, asking for money from the worshippers. And as Peter and John draw near, they are caused to stop. And the Lord, it seems, indicates to Peter that he wants to do something through Peter to this lame beggar. The lame beggar asks him for alms. And Peter says, well, silver and gold I do not have. But what I have I give unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise. And the Lord works through Peter. And as a result, Peter extends the hand forward and helps this lame man up. And not only does he arise to his feet, but he starts to leap around the place, praising God. Now this man had never walked in his life. And he's some 40 years old. And day by day, people would carry him to this place in the temple so that he could sit and ask for alms. And now suddenly, he's able to walk. One preacher put it, he asked for alms, and the Lord gave him feet. And this was tremendous. A great miracle had taken place. Now, other worshippers making their way up to the temple see this and are astounded by what has taken place. And they want some kind of an explanation. And Peter sees an opportunity here to preach the gospel, seizes the moment, and begins to tell them, it's not by our power that we have been able to heal this man. It's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was tried, sentenced to death, and crucified outside this city by the religious authorities. He who died on that cross and was buried rose again, and he's alive today. And it's in his name that this man is walking. In his name, this man has been healed. And the people are amazed at this, and they want to hear more. But all of this is happening within the temple environs. And the people who are responsible for what's going on in the temple, or the body that's responsible for what goes on in the temple, even the teaching, is the body called the Sanhedrin. And of course the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling council, well, they were responsible for having Jesus crucified some weeks prior to this. And so when word gets to them of what's happening, they quickly realize we need to shut this down. We don't want this talk about Jesus to go on. We need to silence these men. And so they order the temple guard to arrest them and to put them in prison for the evening, with a view to them being examined and interrogated the next day so that they might give an account of themselves. And that's exactly what takes place. Chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They're told to give an account of themselves. They do so. They begin to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ again. The Jewish religious leaders, they don't want to hear any of this. And they tell them, you must stop preaching in this name. No more of this. No more of this. And they even threaten them. And you discover that Peter and John say this in verse 19 of chapter 4. Well, you judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. God has given us a mandate to preach about Jesus. And we're going to carry on. And so we're told in verse 23 of Acts chapter, or verse 21 of Acts chapter 4, after further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. And so, they go back to their own people. That's verse 23, and report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them, including the fact that we have now been threatened for preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the context for the prayer that follows next. What is taking place? Well, simply this. That idyllic situation that they had been enjoying has now come to an end. And it's the start of what we call persecution against the church. And that state of a persecution has continued right up to the present day with varying degrees of intensity in different parts of the world. Now, we're very fortunate where we live today that we don't experience what many, many others experience as the normal way of life. But it may surprise you this morning to hear that at this present moment, it is estimated that some 100 million Christians are experiencing persecution throughout the world. And when I'm talking about persecution, I'm not talking about being socially abused or just alienated or pushed to the side. I'm talking about those who are actually under the threat of bodily harm and death as a result of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. 100 million. It's a big number to get your head around. And in recent times, with the various terrorist attacks and upheaval that's going on in the world today, in recent times, Vladimir Putin in Russia has signed new legislation about terrorism and extremism in Russia. And you say, well, nothing strange there. But what we need to realize is this, that connected with this law is an amendment that will affect Christians, whereby the activities of Christians, if the law passes through the various houses, stopping Christians from going out into the streets and sharing their faith. No longer able to do that. And in order for Christians to gather together in homes, they will have to inform the authorities of when the meetings will take place, who's in charge of them, and what they're doing. In other words, it's a clampdown upon the church. And there will be heavy fines imposed if Christians violate the law. An instant fine of £600 if you go out into the street with a tract. And if you're part of a church that doesn't sign up to the new regulations set down by the state, you're liable to be fined nearly £12,000. And not many churches can afford that. So, it's happening today throughout the world in different degrees of intensity and in different forms. But it all goes back to this passage. And what's interesting, I think, for us this morning about the early Christians is this. It's their response, their immediate response to the situation. Because when Peter and John the apostles go back to their fellow believers in Jerusalem, the first thing that we are told that they did was this. They raised their voices together in prayer to God. They're in a new situation, a situation of trouble, and their immediate response is, we pray to God. We pray to God. Well, that ties in with what we read elsewhere in the Bible. For instance, James 5:13, is any one of you in trouble? James writes, let him pray. Let him pray. And with this new situation and with new needs now, they come before God's throne of grace. And that lines up with what you read in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach with confidence the throne of grace so that we may find mercy and grace in time of need. These Christians lived out these great statements, and we need to learn to live them out as well. So they pray. That's the first thing. Secondly, the content of the prayer. And here we're looking at verses 24 through to 30. Now, if you run your eye down the passage, you'll discover this, that the actual prayer that's recorded here is in two parts. Part A, verses 24 to 28. Let me just read this quickly. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together against the Lord and against his anointed one? He's quoting from Psalm 2 there. Verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, the people of Israel in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. That's part A. What's interesting about part A is this. It all focuses on God. It talks about what God has done and what God continues to do. It tells us this, that he is the one who has created the heaven and the earth. He's not only the creator, but according to Psalm 2, he is the God who communicates through his word to men and women. And in addition to him being creator and the great communicator, he is also the great controller of history. And we see that in the prayer when they talk about how that the authorities conspired against Jesus to put him to death. But God was working out his sovereign purposes through it all to bring about redemption. See, the God that we worship, and incidentally, it's a Trinitarian prayer. There's reference to God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the prayer. The God that we worship is the creator. He's the great communicator. And he's the great controller of human history. So it's never out of control, folks. Regardless of what you hear on the media, God is still on the throne and will always remember his own. He's working out his sovereign purposes, even in the darkest of days. And so, as the prayer begins, the focus is very much upon God and the greatness of God. No request has been made up to this point, which is interesting, because I don't know about you, but for me personally, when trouble comes into my life, the natural reaction is, yeah, well, I'll go to God and pray about it, but I'll immediately ask God for help. But here it seems that they're worshiping God and declaring his greatness and extolling him for these great activities that belong to him, creator, communicator, controller. But then you come to part two in the prayer. And here we're looking at verses 29 and 30. And it's not very long, the actual petition that's recorded here. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And there you have the actual petitions. It's interesting to look at those petitions and think about them. And it's interesting to observe what they don't ask for. They don't ask God to protect them from the Sanhedrin. They don't ask God to stop the Sanhedrin in any way. Or take this away. None of that. What do they pray for? Well, there are actually two petitions here. Look again with me at the passage. Lord, consider their threats. And they're not asking God to rain down judgment on the religious leaders here. It's just consider their threats. It's another way of saying, Lord, consider what's been said. Consider what's happening. And in light of this, help us. But in what way? But in what way? Well, they're very specific, aren't they? Number one, They ask for this. Enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. That's what we want. We don't want to stop preaching. We want preaching to continue. But specifically, we need boldness. Because this is uncharted territory for us. It's a little bit frightening. We need courage. We need boldness. And secondly, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, already in Acts, reference has been made to God performing miracles, and that will continue as you proceed in the book of Acts. And they simply ask God, don't stop what you're doing. Continue, Lord, doing these wonderful things here in this city. And those are the two requests. Now, just pause for a moment and reflect on that. And you may say to yourself this now, but wait a minute. Wasn't it because of those two things that Peter and John got into trouble in the first place? Wasn't it because of a miracle and because of preaching with boldness at the beautiful gate in the temple that they were arrested and put in prison? And the answer is yes. But now they're asking that these things might continue. Yes, but won't that mean that they'll get into even more trouble? Yes, it means that. Well, don't they realize that? Yes. Then what does it all mean? It means this, that for them, the most important thing was not personal safety or comfort, but doing the will of God. And God made his will clear to them, as we were hearing this morning. They were to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. That's what's been happening in Jerusalem. That's what's got the apostles into trouble. That's what's caused the anger with the Sanhedrin. That's resulted in threats against the apostles and against their own people. And yet they're saying, Lord, it doesn't matter how many times they may threaten us, what they might do to us. All that matters is that we obey you. It's incredible, isn't it? Now, if you were to go further on into the book of Acts, for instance, to Acts chapter 20, let me just say this, that from Acts 13 through to 28, the focus of the book is upon a man by the name of Paul. Paul. First 12 chapters of Acts largely focus on Peter the Apostle, the remaining chapters on Paul. And Paul was something of a hero for Luke. And Paul, on one occasion, talks about what drove him in life. And this is what he said. He's speaking to Ephesian elders, having had a long period of ministry in Ephesus. He's making his way back to Jerusalem. He stops off at a place called Miletus. He meets with these men, and he talks with them and talks a little bit about what lies ahead. He says this. This is Acts 20, 22. Just listen carefully. And now he says, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So there are things that he's not certain about. But then he says this, verse 23. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me. Warns me what? Of prison and hardships that they are facing me. Imagine that. As Paul gets closer to a city, Spirit of God reminds him, Paul, there's going to be a high price to be paid here if you carry on preaching this word. Spirit of God isn't wanting him to stop. He's just preparing him for what's ahead. prison and hardships are facing me. However, he says, verse 24, and these are the key words. You really want to underline them in your Bible, if you can. However, Acts 20, 24, I consider my life, he says, nothing to me. And that's a big statement. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, which is the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And that's Paul talking about himself and what drives him. And Luke has carefully recorded that for a specific reason. We'll see it in a moment. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I can finish the race and finish the task that the Lord has given to me. Prisons don't matter. Hardships don't matter to me. What matters is faithfulness to the command of Jesus Christ. Echoing Acts chapter 4. What a statement. What a statement. And what a challenge that is to us. Some of you will have heard a man by the name of Charles Thomas Studd, who lived in the 1900s. He was an outstanding county and all England cricketer, a freshman at Trinity College in Cambridge, and took a degree in law. But during his time at Cambridge, he was greatly challenged to go onto the mission field, and he forsook fame in the cricketing world and a family fortune, and he followed Hudson Taylor, that other great missionary, to China. He returned some 21 years later to England, broken in health, and he needed time to recuperate. And at the age of 53, the Spirit of God began to act upon him. And he made a decision that he wouldn't stop serving the Lord, but rather, in utter reliance, he would go out and work in Africa. Now, 53, they didn't live just as long in those days as they live today. And many people were very surprised that he did this. And on his desk, we're told, there was a postcard with these words printed on it, which explained why he made this decision. Listen carefully. It reads as follows. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Captures something of the spirit of Paul. Captures something of the spirit of the early church. No wonder the gospel spread so quickly around the Mediterranean basin when you have men and women who are driven by a principle like that. It's the content. Then thirdly, what about the conclusion? Well, two things. We're looking now at verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Wow. You don't read that too many times in Scripture. The building was shaken. Who was responsible for that? Well, you're right. It's God. It's God. And when you look at other parts of Scripture, you discover this. For instance, Exodus 19:18, Acts 6:4, that in periods in the past, when God came and met with people, the place where they were shook. In other words, God, it seems, was reassuring them of his presence and his favor, as if to say, I am pleased and I'm with you, and don't be afraid. But as well as reassuring them of his presence, he empowered them afresh by pouring out the Holy Spirit upon them again. They had previously been filled by the Spirit. Now we're told that they're filled again. Verse 31b. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence of that experience, they all spoke the word of God boldly. It's what they had asked for, wasn't it? All of them. Not just the apostles, but all of them. A very old writer, a man by the name of John Chrysostom, who was a 4th century archbishop of Constantinople, put it like this: when the place was shaken, it made the Christians more unshaken. And he's absolutely right. Yeah. It strengthened their resolve that we're not going to bow to the threats of the Sanhedrin. We're determined to follow through and obey God. So you have the context, the content, and the conclusion. And of course, the big question is, well, so what? What has that got to do with us today? Well, much in every way. Let me just highlight three things very, very quickly in closing. Luke writes after these events, more than 30 years after these events. And he's writing for an audience that needs to be encouraged and stirred up and helped. It seems that they're facing difficulties as well in proclaiming the gospel to the people around them. Some perhaps are even questioning their faith. And Luke takes a story like this to inspire his readers. And he doesn't just want to inform them about the past. He wants to challenge them and say, you need to emulate this in the present. You need to be like that. That's what the Spirit of God is saying to us this morning. Listen, learn the lessons from history. This is what we need to be like as Christians in the 21st century. He highlights the importance of prayer. And Luke has a lot to say about prayer. And the challenge is this: is that our immediate response when trouble strikes us? Does it cause us to flee to God in prayer? There's a challenge here not only about our prayer life, but a challenge too about the kind of people that God wants us to be. You cannot help but be struck by the fact that these people are committed to the commission given by Jesus Christ. And the call today is this: show the same kind of commitment. And if we're honest, we'll have to say, well, we don't always match up to what we've just read here and studied here. Nevertheless, this is what God is looking for. Let me just read very quickly some words of a poem by a man called Josiah Holland. He lived in the 19th century. He was a very famous writer and poet as well. And very often he just captured the mood of the country and was able to put in words what people were thinking, particularly in days when the situation in America was very low indeed. And this is what he writes: God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, and ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill. Men whom the spoils of office cannot buy. Men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor. Men who will not lie. Men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking. Tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land and waiting justice sleeps. God, give us men. He says we need men to lead us out of this mess. And the Church of Jesus Christ needs men like that as well, to lead the way. When you go back to the early church, you discover, well, there was men just like that. It's the kind of person that God is looking for. Men and women, absolutely committed to the cause of propagating the gospel. And then thirdly, that power for proclamation. Luke is reminding his readers that the courage came from the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And as these men and women lived in reliance upon the Spirit, so they demonstrated great boldness in preaching the word. These are the lessons that God would want us to learn this morning from a passage like this. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be taught about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit. And the Spirit is very important when it comes to the preaching of the word, because without the power of the Spirit, there'll be no eternal results. So it is that Paul writes to young Timothy as he comes to the end of his life, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And that simply means this. Preach it continually, whatever the season, whatever the climate, whatever the environment. Whether it's a friendly climate or a hostile climate. Just be faithful in preaching the word and preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when the children gather in this place for their holiday club, every leader and every helper needs to have prayed prior to the day's meeting. Without the help of the Holy Spirit, nothing of eternal value will be accomplished this week. We need you, God. Give us the courage and the boldness. And all of us need this. As we talk to adults, teenagers, as well as children. In closing, this is how the church began, and this is how the church must continue. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.